Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. You have given us insight into yourself, into your Son, into your creation. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to understand better and to know more, but not for the sake of knowing, but for the sake of living, that we might live our lives as you would have us live them. We pray this morning that you would bless our time together as your word is proclaimed. I'm not worthy. Forgive me my sins, for they are many. We've come to see Jesus and him only. In his name I pray, amen. This morning's passage is based on the gospel reading, known as the story of the rich young man. Now, Luke actually calls him a rich young ruler, but the difference is really more a distraction than it is the point of the account. During the Second Temple period, that is from the temple that was rebuilt by Ezra and Zerubbabel. Why does no one name their son Zerubbabel anymore? Great name, Zerubbabel. Oh, call him Zeb. Anyway, built by Ezra and Zeb, completed by Herod, the Jews were basically divided into three groups. So there were the rich, who ruled in a variety of areas, the trades and the workers, and the disenfranchised, the widows, the disabled, the old, and the very young. So a rich young man, like is described here, could be the son of someone in the first class, that first group. It might be someone like the prodigal sons. Their father was wealthy. He had land. He had workers. He probably had servants and slaves, and he certainly ruled over his territory. But that doesn't make him a spiritual ruler. Not all the rulers that are described in Scripture for the first century were, in fact, temporal rulers. Not all of them were spiritual rulers. Another piece of context for this morning's message is the two perspectives of eternal life. You're probably going, "Duh." Well, it's really important. First of all, I want you to remember, and if you haven't known it, now that you know it, the Sadducees did not believe in eternal life in heaven. They did not believe in an eternally heavenly life. Then there are the everyday Jews, who were neither Pharisees nor Sadducees. They really didn't care about theology or eschatology, the things to come. They were just trying to make a living. Now, we have no Christians like this today, so we probably wouldn't understand it. But all of them knew this one thing. God promised a Messiah. God promised a Messiah from long ago. Unfortunately, by this point, few could agree on what this Messiah would do. However, they did agree that his kingdom would be here on earth. The Sadducees, of course, were looking for a military political leader who would allow them to rule basically the way they already were ruling, corruption and all, but without a Roman occupation. Because you see, the Messiah would protect them from all other nations. They would have this wonderful enclave. And to this, This would be to them a form of eternal life here on earth. Of course, it had to be because the Sadducees didn't believe in heaven. N.T. Wright puts it this way. A long Christian tradition, of course, has assumed that the rich young man wanted to know how he could be sure of going to heaven when he died. But that's not how he would have put it or heard it. God was going to make the whole world a new place. When that happened, you wouldn't want to be away in heaven, but here on earth to enjoy the great blessings. And parenthetically, I would add, and all your stuff. But I think that Wright misses the other half of the point of the man's question. And I'll get to that in a moment, so let's dig in. First, the young man recognizes and acknowledges without realizing it that Jesus is God. Look at Mark 10, 17 and 18. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him. Now let me stop there for a second and explain, why did he run up? Well, it says as Jesus was setting out on a journey. And when Jesus set out on a journey, his entire group of disciples set out with him. They were with him always. Kind of envision, you remember these cartoons where there'd be somebody in the middle and they'd all move as this group, and then they'd all move this way as a group. That's kind of what happened with Jesus and the disciples. Everybody kind of glommed together and they stayed together, and they wanted to be able to continue learning from Jesus constantly. So he wants to make his way through all of these disciples without being stopped. He wants to talk directly to Jesus, not to the disciples. Then he does something that we've not often seen. He said he kneels before him. Now you think, well, that's not all that unusual, is it? In the New Testament, that phrase, kneels before him, it only occurs four times. So the first time is when the leper in Matthew 2 came, knelt before him and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He acknowledges Jesus is divine and that he is Lord, and Jesus has the power to heal. The second instance is Matthew 9, 18. While he was saying these things, behold, a ruler came in, another one of those rulers, and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. This man knows that all the wealth in the world cannot restore his daughter to life. He realizes that God alone can restore her from death. The third instance is in Matthew 15, when the Canaanite woman comes and asks Jesus to remove a demon from her daughter. Now, this is the passage that a lot of people look at and think, oh, how poor manners, Jesus. Your mother taught you better. He calls her a dog. He says, I came to preach to God's own people, not to the dogs. But she has this wonderful comeback. I'm looking forward to meeting her in heaven. I'll bet you she's got a quick wit. She says, but even the dogs get the crumbs off the master's table. Jesus says, aha, you have faith. And your faith has healed your daughter. And it's done. All of these people acknowledge who Jesus is. And by the way, the word for knelt is the same in the Greek for all three of those passages. It is prosaikunei. And this word means to express an attitude or gesture of one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority. Fall down in front of them. Each situation that I just read to you, those three passages, the person acknowledges who Jesus is. He is Lord. But the rich young man is not asking for healing from some horrid disease or restoration of a daughter who died or removal of a demon. He wants to know about eternal life, not life in heaven, but eternal life here on earth, so that he can forever play with his toys. Now, Jesus also recognizes what the young man is saying. He says, how do I inherit eternal life? What do I need to do? I would think that Jesus starts by asking a key question. Who do you think I am? Now, I wish he had actually said it that way, but he does in essence say the same thing. You see, he's been addressed as a good teacher. Everyone before addressed him as Lord, good teacher. He's come to Jesus as a theologian, as someone who can point him in the right direction. And Jesus calls him on it. Why do you call me good? No one is good but God. In essence, he's saying, you acknowledge that I'm God, you just don't want to say it. Because no one is good but God, and you called me good. Therefore, you either think that I am God, or you're misusing your words in order to flatter me into telling you what you want, what you would like to hear. At this point, the scene becomes increasingly sad. Jesus reminds him of the Ten Commandments, to which the rich man replies, he's always kept them. From my youth. Now remember, he's the young, rich young man. Yeah, so really? Mark then makes an observation that shows us the true love of Jesus. In verse 21, he says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. How can Jesus love him? Wednesday night, we were talking about loving the unlovely. I mean, this is one of those that you look and he's a rich, spoiled brat who is trying to get somebody to affirm him in his beliefs. But Jesus does. He still loves him. So here's a principle that I want you to remember. Jesus always loves, always and in every way. But the result of that love is not always recognized and appropriated. Jesus loves, but you still have to recognize that love and appropriate it. And so we have the sad end of this part of the account. Verse 21b and 22, Jesus said, you lack one thing. Go sell what you had, what you own, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. This is the last thing the young man wanted to hear. That's not what he was looking for. And it says, when he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Second, not only does the young man acknowledge without realizing it that Jesus is God, we learn that nothing anyone can do or give can provide salvation. Again, we talked about this for the last couple of weeks in the Wednesday night Bible study on grace. There's nothing you can do to make Jesus love you more. You can't do anything for that. There's nothing that you can do that's sinful and bad to make Jesus love you less. We just saw that with this example. Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Now, before we get to the obvious camel in the room, pun intended, Jesus knows what his disciples are thinking. This guy's an idiot for not wanting to follow Jesus. But Jesus wants his disciples then and now to know how compelling and enticing the world is, and how enticing and compelling its things can be. Wealth is a siren song. You don't think so? Just watch all of the commercials for the lottery. Time after time, they promise untold riches. The people are dressed in their evening wear, or the guy is tossing gold coins around. Wealth is a big deal. It's a siren song. Even in Christendom, this song is alluring, and it does draw people to it. Those who go to a church asking, "Is this the best church to attend?" actually happened to me once. We were living in Raleigh, and this guy came up to me. He heard that I was with one of the Big Eight firms, and he was with another one. And he said to me, "Is this the right church to be in?" And I said, "Well, if you want to learn the word and hear the word preached, yeah, this is the place." And he looked at me like I had a third eye in the middle of my head. Huh? No, what they want to do is they want to know, is this where the wealthy people go? Is this where the professionals go? The movers and the shakers, the political leaders? It's as if somehow by them going to that same church, it'll rub off. Notice I haven't said anything about, is it where the word of God is preached and taught? Is it where the word of God, scripture, the Bible is authority? That's not what they're interested in. So Jesus puts this in terms that anyone can understand. He says, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. But you say, 'We know that's easy.' It's not hard to enter the kingdom of God, is it? All you have to do is acknowledge that you're a sinner and accept Christ and his sacrifice for your sins. That's it. It's easy, right? That's the easy part." Jesus looked at the young rich man in love because he knew the young rich man had already given over to the world. Accepting Christ might be easy, but leaving the world behind is not. That's what he was asking that young man to do. Now, we don't know going further anything about this. How hard is it to turn one's back on the world? Jesus continues, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now, you've probably heard all sorts of explanations for this. And I'm not going to go into all of them, but I do want to tell you about one. There is no Camel Gate in Jerusalem. There never has been a Camel Gate or an Eye of the Needle Gate. That's not what he's talking about. Jesus means what he says and says what he means. He literally is talking about the impossibility of a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's absolutely and utterly impossible. This is not a metaphor for Jesus. He wants you to know that it is impossible. No matter how big a needle you get, you can't get a camel through the eye of it. How do we know that that's what Jesus is saying? Well, because he goes on to say, for God, all things are possible. God can get a camel through the eye of a needle. Everything's possible with God, but a human being can't. We learn that there is nothing that anyone can do or give to obtain salvation. Can't happen. We've learned that about grace. There is absolutely nothing you can do. No amount of money, no amount of works. For mortals, it is impossible. But God's grace. God's grace makes it possible. There's nothing you could do but God's grace. Ephesians 2:8, for grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's his gift to us. In verse 28, Peter begins to offer a defense of all they've sacrificed, but Jesus stops him mid-sentence before Peter embarrasses himself further. You see, Peter's about to say, but look what we've given. We've sacrificed our homes, our lives, our businesses, our families. Jesus stops him. Poor Peter, he has this way of doing this. Walking on water. Oops. We won't let you die. Oops. I will never deny you. Oops. Poor Peter. Peter doesn't let them hanging, though, about their sacrifice. He wants Peter to understand, and all his disciples, how much their sacrifice means and how much it is appreciated. He says, truly, I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive a hundredfold in this age. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields with persecutions. How is it that I get 100-fold brothers? How is it I get 100-fold sisters? All those who are in Christ. Your sisters, your brothers. We have so much more. The cost to follow Jesus can be great. I won't minimize that. In the balance of everything, though, and I mean everything, Jesus's sacrifice is sufficient. Jesus's sacrifice alone is sufficient. And only the sacrifice of God can satisfy God's holy demands. You pray about that.